Motivation. It's a word that refers to the reasons for why we do what we do. And while some people are motivated by the fear of punishment, or what we might call the stick, others are motivated by the promise of reward, which we would refer to as the carrot. And regardless of whether you're the I need the stick kind of person or I'd like the carrot kind of person, we all need motivation from time to time. Some people are motivated by their intellectual interests, while others are motivated by their pursuit of pleasure. Athletes are motivated by the challenge of competition, while gregarious people are motivated by the community that we have with our connections. Now, there are some people who need motivation so bad that they decide to spend $3,000 on a Diamond Premier ticket so that they can see Tony Robbins motivate them to unleash the power within, only to find themselves soon walking across a bed of hot coals, immediately afterwards calling the ambulance to come and take them to the hospital. I would encourage you, don't spend $3,000 walking across hot coals. It's not as motivating as it sounds. You might not know this, though, but the world is actually filled with these sort of motivational speakers who are here and hired to inspire us to become better people. And as we consider the growing popularity of these motivational speakers like Tony Robbins or Eric Thomas or Joel Osteen, it seems clear to me that the masses feel a need to be motivated. We feel a need to be motivated, and so oftentimes we're motivated by stories that these speakers inspire us with. And if this sounds like you, you feel like you're one of those people who needs constant motivation, then I would simply encourage you to seek the motivation that comes from our Messiah. Here in our study this morning, we're going to consider three of the ways in which our Messiah motivates us. And we'll see how he motivates us to live every day of our lives for the glory of God. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the Messiah motivates us with the faith of scriptural assurance. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that the Messiah motivates us with the focus of sacrificial vigilance. Thirdly and finally today, we'll see that the Messiah motivates us with the favor of spiritual guidance. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, because here we find John. He's wrapping up the book of Revelation with the prophetic promise presented by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you make your way to Revelation 22, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today, and I'll do this by taking a moment to present you with a list of the prophecies which must be fulfilled prior to the second coming of Christ. As we've seen throughout our study of this book, the time of tribulation must take place before the Lord Jesus returns. And this seven-year period of time will begin when the false Messiah, known as the Antichrist, rises up to rule the earth. And as a result, there will be wars and famine and pestilence and cosmic catastrophes which will impact the planet. And to sum it up with all simplicity, all of the prophetic events found in this book must come to pass before the second coming of Christ. Sadly, this also includes the persecution of the tribulation age saints. I'm happy to say that the church will have already been raptured by the time all these things begin. But the church, the church being gone, the Antichrist rising up, this gives way to the persecution of the tribulation age saints. And while it's true that the saints of God will suffer incredible persecution during the time of tribulation, it's also true that the final prophetic promise, which is found right here in the Bible, I believe that it was designed to comfort those Christians by motivating them to continue to trust in the Messiah so that they can accomplish their calling. And in order to understand how the second coming of Christ will comfort and motivate the hearts of those who trust in Christ, well, I want to consider the way in which the prophetic promise of Christ found here in these verses, it fills us with the faith of scriptural assurance. In order to explain what I mean by that, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 22, we'll begin there at verse 20. Here John declares, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Here in the final verses of the book of Revelation, and the final verses of the Bible for that, we find the Lord Jesus here. He's testifying to the truth of his second coming. That word testifies, found there in verse 20, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who were called upon to bear witness of something that they saw. And so the Lord Jesus here is testifying to something that he has seen, and without debate, he's seen the future, and he knows what's going to happen. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they render the beginning of verse 20 in this way: he who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. From this we see that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And as the faithful witness, he's saying, there's no doubt about it, I'm coming back. Therefore, we can believe in the second coming of Christ because the scriptures gives us assurance of this event. Jesus here is giving us assurance of his second coming by declaring, surely I am coming quickly. That word surely, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to present a strong affirmation of assurance. In other words, the Lord Jesus wasn't simply saying, I'm coming back, but he's saying, assuredly, without doubt, without debate, I'm coming back. He was assuring his audience that there should be no doubt in our minds. Our heart should be filled with faith in the assurance of his second coming. Or to simply put it in Texan terms, Jesus was simply saying, I'm fixing to return as sure as the day is long. So maybe that helps some of you to know how sure this is. In light of this assurance, it's sad to say that there are still many skeptics who scoff at our belief in Christ's second coming. The Apostle Peter, he even prophetically warned us about these naysayers in the third chapter of his second epistle. And he did this by saying, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, Peter here is encouraging his audience to understand that the world is going to be filled with these unbelievers who are going to come along and ridicule the followers of Christ. And we see that this ridicule is centered around our belief in the prophetic promise of Christ's second coming. And so they're going to come along and say, well, why do you believe in the second coming of Christ? I mean, you know, didn't he make this promise, you know, so long ago and he hasn't come back yet? There's no reason to believe it. They're going to scoff. They're going to ridicule. Well, thankfully for us, there are many good reasons for us to believe in the second coming of Christ. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation, and let's turn back to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. I'd like you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. As you make your way to the 12th chapter of Zechariah, I want to take a moment to point out that the disciples of Jesus were completely confused about the crucifixion of Christ. And the main reason why was due to the fact that the first century Jews were actually looking for the coming of a conquering king who would come and free them from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. The typical mindset of the first century Jew was to look for a Messiah who would come and run the Romans out of town and rule and reign. That's what they were looking for. And so when Jesus comes along and says, yeah, they're going to crucify me, they're like, no, you don't understand the prophecies, Jesus. You don't understand what your program here is, right? What they were failing to grasp, though, was that the Old Testament prophets, they actually present us with two lines of messianic prophecies, which point us to a Messiah who would first die as a suffering servant, only to then return as a conquering king. We actually see both lines of those prophecies right here in Zechariah chapter 12. If you would look with me at Zechariah 12, beginning at verse 7, here Zechariah declares the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then, notice, they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, here in this prophecy, we find the prophet Zechariah. He's pointing to the day when the Messiah will show up and destroy the enemies of Israel. This, of course, is the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. And according to the prophet Zechariah, this is also the day when the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they're going to look and see their Messiah arriving. And we learn here that they're going to notice that this is the one whom their forefathers pierced. They're going to look up and see it's the Lord Jesus. They're going to recognize that this is the one that their forefathers crucified and placed into the hands of the Romans. In light of this prophecy, we can see that the promised Messiah then would first come and be pierced. That's the implication of verse 10 then. That the Messiah would first come and he would be pierced and he would be put to death. And then afterwards, he returns as a conquering king who destroys the enemies of Israel. Now, as we consider these two lines of prophecy, I want to remind you of the fact that the Lord Jesus has already fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies which point to the first advent of the Messiah. In order to quantify what this means, I'll remind you that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled more than 300 messianic prophecies, which present us with specific details about his birth and his life and his death, as well as his burial and resurrection. It was in our study last week when we took some time to consider the probabilities of one man fulfilling all of those Old Testament prophecies. We came to the conclusion that the probability of one man fulfilling those 300 plus prophecies, it's entirely astronomical, against all odds, and yet against all odds. Eyewitness reports from the first century confirm our belief that Jesus has in fact fulfilled those prophecies. Now think about it for a moment here. If the Lord Jesus has in fact fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies which point to the coming of a suffering servant, shouldn't we then also believe that the Lord Jesus is also going to fulfill the prophecies that point to the arrival of Israel's conquering king? If the Lord Jesus has already fulfilled the 300 plus prophecies that point to the first advent, then it's highly likely that he's going to return and fulfill all of the prophecies that point to the second advent. Therefore, the Lord Jesus is not only the promised Messiah who was pierced in our place, but he's also the conquering king who will eventually return and destroy the enemies of Israel. And here in Revelation 22, Jesus is giving us assurance of this belief. On that day when the inhabitants of Jerusalem will see the second coming of their promised Messiah, and they're going to weep. They're going to realize what their forefathers had done. But at the same time, I believe they're going to rejoice because they're going to watch their King of Kings take his rightful place on the throne of David as he begins to rule and reign over the earth with a rod of iron. And while it's true that the house of David is going to rejoice on that incredible day, it's also true that the prophecies that point to the second coming of Christ are able to motivate us today, believer. I believe that the prophecies, the scriptural assurance that we have in the second coming of Christ will motivate the born-again believer with the faith that comes from this sort of assurance. I think that Paul put it best in his letter to the church in Colossae. And so if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. You see, it's in the third chapter of the book of Colossians where we find Paul. He's demonstrating the assurance of faith that he had in the prophetic scriptures that point to the second coming. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Colossians chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I love that. Paul isn't saying if Christ appears. He's saying when Christ appears, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then the born-again believer will also appear with him in glory. And in light of this, we find Paul encouraging the Christians there at the church in Colossae to set their mind on those things that are above, because of the prophetic promises, because of the scriptural assurance that we have, we should walk by faith by setting our sights above, not on the things here on earth. Knowing that every born-again believer is eventually going to return with Jesus in glory, then we should be setting our sights on Christ. And we should be walking by faith today rather than by fear in what might happen if we live for Him. The Scriptures give us assurance, which fill our hearts with faith so that we can believe that when Christ Jesus sets up His millennial kingdom, we're going to be there with Him. Therefore, let's set our minds on things above rather than on those things here on earth. Let's stop walking by fear because, listen, the Christian has nothing to fear. Now, this brings us to our second point because, listen, the Messiah not only motivates us with the faith of scriptural assurance by helping us to believe in His second coming, but the Messiah also motivates us with the focus of sacrificial vigilance. But now, what do I mean by that? Well, in order to explain what I mean, I'd like you to make your way with me back to Revelation chapter 22. I want to look again there at verse 20. Here, the Apostle John declares, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." And then John writes, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Here in the second half of this verse, we find the Apostle John. He's proclaiming this hearty amen. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is here translated amen, it's actually an interjection of strong agreement, which is a simple way of saying, let it be fulfilled. Let it happen. Therefore, when John heard the voice of the Lord Jesus prophetically promising to quickly return, John's instant reaction is, amen. Amen. He's expressing his absolute trust and confidence in the second coming of Christ by simply saying, yes, let it be fulfilled. Or as I like to say, let's party. Let's get this party started. Not only that, but then John also doubles down on his hearty amen by declaring, even so. Amen, even so. That phrase, even so, well, it's translated from the same Greek word that Jesus used when he declared, surely. So Jesus says, surely, I'm coming quickly. John says, amen, surely do it. Now, if I'm Jesus and I'm saying, surely I'm quickly, and he says, surely you should, I would respond to John by saying, quit calling me Shirley. But that's a whole nother issue. That's just me. Jesus didn't do that. He simply told John, I'm coming quickly. John says, amen and yes, and come, Lord Jesus. I hope that's our heart here this morning. That our heart would be to say, yes, Lord, come, even right now. But now as we consider John's deep desire for the return of the Lord Jesus, I should remind you that he was actually writing this letter. It was around 95 AD, and this happened while he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. Remember, it was in the first chapter of this book where John tells us that he had been exiled to the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. According to Tertullian, the Apostle John was first plunged, unhurt, into boiling oil and then remitted to his island exile. Now imagine that for a moment. Imagine being the Apostle John and your persecutors coming to get rid of you, and the first option they come up with is, let's throw him in a cauldron of boiling oil. Would you be afraid? I know I would be. And yet John was plunged into that cauldron of boiling oil and supernaturally came out unscathed. Amazing. It was at that point in time when he was sent into exile, into this prison colony on the island of Patmos. And you better believe life was tough there on that island. You better believe that John was facing all manner of persecution by his jailers. And in light of this imprisonment, there's no doubt in my mind here that the Lord was allowing John to be exiled because the Lord was the one who supernaturally spared him from that boiling oil. I believe that John was allowed to survive so that he could be exiled to the island of Patmos so that there he could focus his attention and his energy on the prophecies that point us to the time of tribulation, which culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And while there's no doubt in my mind that the persecutions that John was suffering were difficult to endure, I believe that we can also be certain that the promise of Christ's second coming became a great motivation for the Apostle John. Imagine you're there on the island of Patmos. You're being persecuted by your jailers. And you've just witnessed all of the visions that we've made our way through for the past year and a half. And then the Lord Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Imagine the encouragement that John experienced at that very moment to hear the Lord Jesus say, don't worry, I'll be back soon. I'm coming for you, just like I promised. And John says, amen. Even so, come. Without debate, the promise of Christ's second coming became a motivation to the Apostle John so that he could just keep moving forward in faith with a focus on what he was being called to do. In order to further explain what I'm saying here, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to John chapter 15, and as you make your way to the 15th chapter of John's gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you that John was intimately aware of persecution, not just personally, but he was actually there at the cross when Jesus was crucified. He was intimately aware of Christ's persecution. Remember, he was the only apostle who was there when Christ Jesus was crucified. Therefore, he was there when the Lord Jesus, hanging on that cross, took a breath and cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Imagine the experience of that, seeing your Savior hanging there on that cross as he prays to the Father for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him. Incredible. But listen, John was not only there at the cross when he saw the Lord Jesus cry out, Father, forgive them, but he was also there when the Lord Jesus taught the apostles about the persecution which would eventually come upon them. As a matter of fact, look with me here at John chapter 15. I want to focus your attention on verse 18 there, where the Lord declares, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, I've never seen this verse printed on a poster, a motivational poster hanging up in someone's office, you know, a little kitty cat hanging from the tree. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you also. It's not very motivating, is it? I mean, this is one of those promises that it's just kind of like, well, you know, I could do without this verse. Because I'm not encouraged by this verse at all. I'm demotivated, if you will. And yet, there it is, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that those who are his will be persecuted just like he was persecuted. I can only imagine that these words were echoing in the mind of John as he stood before that cauldron of boiling oil. It's like, oh yeah, I remember what Jesus said. I can only imagine these words echoing around in his mind as being exiled to the island of Patmos where he would live in this prison colony for a season. I'm going to guess that John was thinking, yeah, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus said would happen. And yet, it's not very motivating, is it? What gave him the motivation then? What encouraged him? What inspired him to continue to move forward to accomplish the will of God? And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn back one chapter to John chapter 14, because right before Jesus told them that they were going to be persecuted, he promised them that he was going to provide them with eternal glory. With this in mind, look with me there at John chapter 14. I want to draw your attention to verse 1. Here the Lord Jesus declares, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in one God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now think about this for a moment. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's comforting the troubled hearts of his disciples. And he did this by pointing them to the promise of the glory that we will experience in the resurrection. And it's my guess that this is one of those prophetic promises that provided the Apostle John with messianic motivation. It was the messianic motivation that he needed so that he could continue to serve his Savior even when times were tough. I believe that this is the sort of motivation that John needed so that when he found himself in the middle of trials and tribulations and when he found himself facing persecution, he could press forward in knowing that it wouldn't be long before he found himself in glory with the Lord. That's in similar fashion. I believe that our Messiah also wants to provide us with motivation so that we can serve him with the same sort of sacrificial vigilance. In order to prove my point, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you make your way to 2 Corinthians 4, I want to take a moment to consider some recent research. This recent research reveals the reason for why so many soldiers are willing to go out and sacrifice themselves for the greater good of their country. You might think that it's for their family or for their friends, but according to recent research, which was published in the journal it's titled Nature, Human Behavior. This research reveals that in many cases, I should point out, that the focused motivations of those sacrificial soldiers, the motivation centers around the immovable and unshakable values of their sacred beliefs. Think about that for a moment. So many soldiers who are willing to go out and lay down their lives do so because of the immovable and unshakable values of their sacred beliefs. And I believe that was true of John. It was his sacred belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ that led him to say, boil me in oil, send me to Patmos. Whatever you do to me, I'm going to serve my Savior because I believe in the second coming. I believe that Paul was the same sort here, that it was because of his sacred beliefs that he was willing to endure every trial and every tribulation. I'll remind you that Paul was the disciple who had been beaten with rods. He had been whipped 5 times. He had been stoned 3 times, and not in that Colorado kind of way, but they actually took him outside the city wall and stoned him with big rocks. He spent a night and a day in the ocean after being shipwrecked. He constantly found himself facing all manner of danger, including robbers, wild animals, false accusers who wanted him dead. Paul suffered from weariness and toil, sleeplessness and hunger and cold and nakedness, and not to mention his concern for every Christian. And yet he kept going. Where did he get the kind of motivation to overcome all of this? Because we have to, be honest that, any little hiccup in our life and it's just kind of like, I give up. It got tough. And here's Paul. He's facing, just angry mobs who want to kill him. They're constantly running him out of town and he just keeps going. Where do you get that kind of motivation from? Well, in order to grasp the source of his motivation, look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 8 because here Paul declares, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, notice, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the nature of his sacred beliefs. We find him describing the source of his motivation, which was helping him to continue serving the Lord with sacrificial vigilance. He wasn't ready to give up. He wasn't ready to throw in the towel. And the reason why is because he knew that his selfless sacrifice would result in the salvation of others who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that there's coming this day when the Lord Jesus will return and he will judge the nations and people will be sent into the flames of hell, Paul found comfort in the midst of his trials and tribulations as he realized that his suffering was worth it because his suffering would result in the salvation of many. It was worth it. And that was motivation for him. The Apostle Peter was also a sacrificial servant who was also motivated by the second coming of Christ. He ended up becoming a martyr as well, and yet he was motivated to continue preaching the gospel even if it meant his death. As a matter of fact, continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. You see, it's in 2 Peter 3 where we find the Apostle Peter. He's now encouraging every Christian to realize that there is coming this day when the Lord Jesus will return and he's going to establish his millennial kingdom. Now, we don't have a clue when that's going to happen. Could happen today. Could happen in a thousand years. We don't know. But what we do know is that it's on that day when the Lord will begin to separate those who trust in him and those who don't. And knowing that there is coming this day when the Lord Jesus is going to sit upon the throne of David, I believe that we should go ahead and live today as if he is. As a matter of fact, look with me here at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. We find Peter's assurance and we find his sacred beliefs in the fact that in verse 10 he says, the day of the Lord will come. Not it might. It will come as a thief in the night in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening? Grasp that for a moment. We're to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Peter here is encouraging every Christian to realize that the born-again believer should be longing for, hastening, looking for the day when the Lord Jesus will rule and reign over the earth, because it's going to happen. And with this belief, with this faith, we can now focus our sights where it belongs, above, where Christ is seated. We can set our sights on that glorious day, and as we do, it'll lead us to walk in the messianic motivation which enables us to overcome every trial and tribulation today. Because, it's too easy to say, it got tough, and so I give up. And yet that's not going to stop the second coming of Christ. That's not going to stop the day of judgment. We should be looking for and hastening that day by committing ourselves to serving the Lord with sacrificial vigilance, knowing that that day is coming. And when the trials and the tribulations come, we can simply declare with John, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. This brings us to our third and final point, because listen, The motivation of the Messiah not only provides us with the faith of scriptural assurance and the focus of sacrificial vigilance, but the motivation of the Messiah also provides us with the favor of spiritual guidance. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 22, and let's look again at verse 20. There again, John declares, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And now here in verse 21, the final verse of the Bible, John says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." What a way to end the Bible. With a focus on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John here is invoking the grace of God upon those who read this revelation of the Lord Jesus. And just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you understand that the Greek word, which here is translated grace, it's the Greek word charis. It refers to goodwill. It refers to loving kindness. It refers to merciful favor. When we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about his merciful favor. Therefore, John was wrapping up this letter by assuring his audience that those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can now walk in the merciful favor of our gracious God. In order to further grasp how the grace of God then will motivate us, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you make your way to Ephesians 2, I want to take a moment to address a very common mistake, which is made by a lot of Christians. You see, it's not uncommon for the born-again believer to insist that we're saved by faith and by faith alone. Now, it's true that the repentant Christian receives the gift of God's grace by faith. So don't get out any stones to stone me to death here. We are saved when we receive the gift of God's grace by faith. And salvation is not from the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But with that, it's important for me to point out that we're actually saved by the gracious favor of God, which is received by faith. To grasp the hair I'm trying to split here, it'll help you to know that the gracious gift of God is the catalyst by which the favor of his forgiveness can be received by faith. And in order to further flesh this out, if you would, look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. I want to focus your attention on verse 8. Here Paul declares, "For by faith you have..." Oh, no, that's not what it says. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, here in these verses, we see that the repentant sinner is not saved by faith, but rather we are saved by grace, which is received through faith. The favor which results in our forgiveness, it's received by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's important to understand that too many Christians are placing the greater emphasis on the faith rather than on the grace. It's almost as if we're saying that, you know, "Oh, it's my faith that saved me." Be careful. Because while salvation is a gift that's received by faith, the gift is the important part. Our faith doesn't save us. No, instead, our faith is simply the way we receive the gracious favor of God, which results in our salvation. And in order to further grasp my point here, imagine with me for a moment that it's your child's birthday party, and you're so excited about this because what they asked for their birthday, you couldn't afford. And you're just kind of like, "Oh, just, you know," and so you start saving and still, but then all of a sudden, you know, you received a little extra cash on the side, and all of a sudden you could buy this gift. And so you went and purchased this really expensive gift for your child, and you're so excited to see them unwrap it and see that they got what they asked for. And your heart begins to melt as you watch them tearing into the packaging. And then with all excitement, your child opens it up and declares, "Yes, yes, I'm so happy that my faith was strong enough to produce this gift." It's ridiculous, right? Imagine your child saying, "You know, I believed that I could receive this gift, and therefore this gift is here because I believed." Clearly, this child is confused about the role they played in the procurement of that pricey present, right? It's in similar fashion that there are too many Christians who emphasize the role of their faith. Listen, if you place your faith, let's say that you've got all the faith in the world, and you place all of this faith, this super strong, impressive faith, in a false Messiah, can your faith save you? No. Because a false Messiah can't save you. The object of your faith is false, therefore, your faith is pointless. But if you just took a little bit of faith, just a mustard seed-sized grain of faith and placed it in a true Messiah, can that little bit of faith save you? Well, of course, because it's the grace that saves. The faith is just simply the reception of the gift. Knowing that the Christian then has simply received the grace of God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, let's become those believers who are then motivated by the gift of grace. Let's become those believers who say, I didn't deserve this, I didn't merit it, I didn't earn it, all I did was simply just receive it. And because I've simply received it, we should be motivated by it. And listen, it's important to understand that the grace of God not only saves the believer, but the grace of God is also able to guide us into his will so that we can stand on solid ground and serve him. In order to prove my point, I'd like you to turn with me now to John chapter 1. In John 1, we find John referring to the ongoing grace which the Lord continues to pour out upon those who trust in him. And as you make your way to the first chapter of John's gospel account, well, I want to remind you that the apostle John, he's concluding the book of Revelation by declaring, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." If you read that verse tomorrow, here's what it's going to say. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." If you read this verse a year from now, you know what it's going to say? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Every day, the grace of God is with the believer. And I love that. Let's consider the way that John puts it here in John chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. There in verse 14, John says, "The Word became," or that's the Logos, or the mind of God, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Now, verse 16 here in the New King James Version here, it's a little clunky and doesn't really convey what's being said. According to John here, those who trust in the Messiah have received grace for grace. But what does that even mean? Well, another way to say this would be that we've received grace upon grace. Or as the scholars who gave us the New English translation put it, we have all received from his fullness one gracious gift after another. I love that. From grace to grace to grace to grace. It's possible that you're here this morning and you're thinking, "Oh, I've exhausted the grace of God. He's got no more grace left for me because I'm such a scoundrel." And I would simply point out, his grace is infinite. And the Christian lives from grace to grace to grace. And if you think that you've run out of the grace of God and that there's no more grace in the well, I'm here to tell you, you've got the wrong God. Because the Christian lives from grace to grace. The born-again believer not only receives the grace of God at the moment of our salvation, but the Christian continues to receive the grace of God each and every day. And in order to further grasp how our Messiah then motivates us with this ongoing favor of God's grace, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 5. You see, it's in Romans 5 where we find the Apostle Paul. He's helping the Christians at the church in Rome to understand that the gracious favor of God is an ongoing gift which enables us to stand in the spiritual strength of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Romans chapter 5. I want to begin reading there at verse 1, because here Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," Justification there is seen as a past tense thing in the life of the Christian. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. By faith, we have access into this grace, this favor in which we currently today are standing. How do we stand in the Christian faith? By grace. You might think, I'm ready to fall. I don't know how much further I can go. I'm here to tell you that the grace of God is fresh and new for you every day, so that tomorrow he's going to help you to stand. And the next day, by his grace, he's going to help you to stand. In this way, we become believers who are established in our Christian faith. And not only does the grace of God save us and enable to enable us to stand in the spiritual strength of our Savior, that is, but the Lord also then enables us to accomplish his will according to the favor of his grace. And this is precisely the point that Paul was making in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he tells us that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Remember, we were saved unto good works, that we should walk in them. But you can't accomplish those good works by your strength or by your power. Thankfully, God is able to make all of his grace abound toward us, so that we always have all sufficiency in all things, so that we can accomplish what he's calling us to do. In order to further understand the grace which enables us then to engage in the good works of God, it's important to understand that the Greek word which is translated grace, it's that Greek word charis, it's the basis for the Greek word which is translated gift, which is charisma. So the grace, the charis, is the basis for the gifts, the charisma that we're given so that we can serve him. And while we could do a whole study on the spiritual gifts, I've run out of time already. So let me just sum it up with 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Here the Apostle Peter declares, as each one has received a gift, charisma, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace, charis, of God. There's this manifold grace, or this grace that comes in many forms to the Christian, and it comes in the forms of these spiritual gifts, the charismatic gifts, by which we're empowered to serve one another according to the calling of Christ. And so the grace of God saves the believer, and then the grace of God enables us to stand in Christ, and then we're given these gifts so that we can serve one another according to his calling. It's all the grace of God. And knowing that the Lord Jesus has then sent his Holy Spirit to come and empower us with these charismatic gifts, then we can see how the Messiah continues to motivate us each and every day to serve him by giving us the favor of his spiritual guidance. He wants to guide you into his will so that you can accomplish his calling on your life. It's just a matter of us walking by faith now. We can just simply walk by faith in the spiritual guidance of God, and then we will receive the motivating favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who points us forward and enables us to accomplish what he's calling us to do. Listen, if the Lord was calling you to do something for him that you could accomplish in the power of your strength, how would he get any glory out of that? You could be like that little kid on the commercial who says, "It's shake and bake, and I helped." The Lord's not calling you to do something that you could naturally do. He's calling you to do something that you couldn't do, so that when you do it, it's clearly the grace of God in your life. You think I'm a pastor because this is something that I was designed to do, or something that, you know, I somehow got, you know, a degree at some university and now I can pastor a church and these sorts of things? Ridiculous. I'm not a pastor of a church because I can somehow muster up the strength to work up these sermons every week. No, it's a calling of grace on my life. And the Lord Jesus is the one who empowers me to do it. And that's all his grace. And whatever he's calling you to do, he's going to give you the grace to do it. And he's going to guide you into his will so that you can accomplish it. It's just a matter now of walking by faith in his grace. Now, as we begin to wrap up this incredible book, it's my hope that we'll all realize that we don't need the motivation that comes from all those secular speakers who want to present us with their inspiring stories. And I don't mean to suggest that those guys are all bad or doing something wrong. I mean, there certainly is a time and a place to hear an inspiring story and get that motivation from it. And that's all cool and good. But listen, if you need motivation, the secular stories can only take you so far. They might encourage you for an afternoon, but what happens at the end of the day when there's the traffic jam and you're frustrated? And we need ongoing motivation that comes from our Messiah. And if you're lacking the motivation that you need to move forward, if you're ready to give up and throw in the towel, if you're ready to fall away from the Lord and you just don't know how you can make it one more day, I'm here to tell you, you need to spend more time with Jesus. You need to spend more time with your Messiah because he's the one who knows how to motivate us. Our Messiah will motivate us with the faith of scriptural assurance. Our Messiah will motivate us with the focus of sacrificial vigilance. And our Messiah will motivate us with the favor of spiritual guidance. And in light of these incredible truths, I simply want to conclude our study of this book with the words of John, because I don't know a better way to conclude this book. And so in the words of John, let's wrap up this book by simply stating, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray.